My name is Christian. To those of you who I don't know, I'm glad that you're here tonight. We've been in the midst of a series of sermons on one text in Ephesians chapter 4 for almost 2 months now. Tonight we're going to continue on the second half of a sermon about unity. I want to start by telling you a brief story. About 2.5 years ago, maybe some of you remember this, a sociologist with a camera crew showed up in the basement on a Thursday night to record what happened in that basement. If you were there then, would you kind of raise your hand? A few of you were around. The man who came was a sociologist of religion. He taught at the time at University of in North Carolina. He now teaches in Notre Dame. He and I had a chance to walk together, and he was the sort of person, because he was a scientist, who asked lots of questions. And as we walked, he asked me this question. He said, "Christian, what's the best part of being a Christian for you right now in your life? Is there something about being a Christian that you think is the best part?" And we were walking right in Red Bank when he asked me that. I didn't have to think even for a second to answer his question. For me, at that time, the best part of being a Christian was the best because it was so good and so pleasant. Even though it was difficult and challenging at times, the part of my life as a Christian that made it so extraordinary then, filled it with such joy and life, made me so glad to be alive, was what happened every Thursday night when I showed up at that basement for high school ministry with the rest of the leaders who were leading at that time. There were a dozen of us. And every Thursday, we came together at 6 o'clock. The basement was empty at that time. There were no high school kids there yet. We would show up, and we would sit together, and after catching up for maybe 5 minutes, the leaders, myself and my wife and the rest of the leaders, we began to get to business as to what was on tap for the night. We talked through who would be preparing dinner. We decided what the games would be that we would play with the kids there. We figured out who would do a skit, and if there was going to be a skit, whether I would eat something that fell out of Anthony's mouth or if he would eat something that fell from my mouth. We would plan out what the subject for the night would be, the talk, and then we would look at each other, we'd get quiet, and we'd pray. We'd pray that God would use us that night for his purposes. We'd leave that small room and come out into the basement, which was now beginning to fill up with high school students. A lot of them we knew, but every single week there'd be kids there that we had never met before. And as the night unfolded, the leaders spread out throughout the basement and would sit down with small groups of kids and start to talk to them and listen to them, making friends. One group would be in the side room serving a meal. Others would be spread out. Some would be outside greeting kids who came in, or maybe just hanging out with kids who wouldn't come in. And as the night rolled along, the excitement built. The basement would become jam-packed with kids. There were nights where there were over 100 kids in that basement on Thursday. And the leaders, week after week, worked together for one purpose. It was to share God's love with these kids. The night would end, and inevitably, we would have to force them to leave. The leaders would have to forcefully push them out of the building. They would get done leaving as one half of the group of leaders cleaned the kitchen, the other half cleaned the basement. We met together for a meeting at which we would reflect on what happened in the night. We would share highlights and lowlights. There were times where we laughed together and reflected on how fun the evening was. There were times where one leader would be very critical of another leader, where there would be disagreements that would come up, arguments that would happen. Sometimes if you didn't know us and you came in and saw us in the basement, you would think that we hated each other. I remember arguing, for example, over whether or not it was appropriate to bring livestock to the homecoming hoedown. Do you remember that? I was on the side of the group that thought it would be appropriate to have sheep and chickens running about. But the fights and the disagreements and all of the discussion and all of the arguing and all of the criticism and all of the encouragement, all of it came down to the same thing. What it all came down to was this group of leaders all had a task together, and it was to do what we could to share God's love with these kids who hadn't heard about it yet. And I'll tell you, at the end of every one of those meetings, and they always went till after 10 o'clock, and I would say almost every night, all of the leaders were there. At the end of every one of those meetings, when we held hands and prayed, and when we got done thanking God for the night and asking for him to teach us how to follow him so that other people would know him, when I opened my eyes, I saw in this room around me a group of people that I'd never, ever, ever felt as close to any other group that as I did with that group of folks. Closer, and I'm very close with my family. Close in a way that I'd not even experienced with my family in some sense. Now, I shared this with this fellow as we were walking along the Redback, and I didn't say it then in this way, but now in retrospect, I look back, and here's what I know. The reason that was so good, so beautiful, was because we were experiencing the unity of the Spirit. Now listen, it wasn't something that we created as a group of leaders. It would be tempting to think that, but it was something that God had created for us. If you were here last week, you heard me talk about Paul's phrase, the unity of the Spirit. I said that the unity that Paul means to address to the church is not something that they achieve or accomplish on their own, but it is something that God has done for them, as he has for all people, in that we're united in our need of God's grace. All of us are sinners, and on that leadership team, all 12 of us were quite aware of our fallibility. But we're also united not only in our common need for grace, but in the fact that God has extended his grace to all of us. And all of us in that room that night knew that deep down in our bones. And that's why we were so able to do the third thing that I said last week that unites people, which is to work together for the purposes that God has given you. And that is why that was so good for me. It was because I was experiencing every Thursday night the unity that God had accomplished for that group of people in the Spirit. And I'll tell you what, it was good. In the psalm that I read at the start of this service, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when kindred dwell together in unity. The Hebrew word tov is the word that is translated good. It means beautiful, perfect, right, as opposed to wrong. All of you and I, that group of leaders in the high school ministry, those who work together now in the middle school ministry and in the young adult ministry and in the midweek Oasis group and in the adult ministry. And in fact, all of us as a church, we were all made for that kind of experience together, for unity. And listen now, we don't need to do anything to achieve that unity because it's already been achieved by God in Christ. He has united us. But there is something for us to do. Open up to Ephesians 4. And everybody's going to need a Bible because we're going to be looking at this passage and then several others tonight. Ephesians chapter 4 can be found on page 951 in these Bibles here. If you find verse 3 of chapter 4, this is a subject for last week's sermon and tonight is a little more particular. Ephesians 4:3 says this, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Last week, we tried to become clear about what it was, what this unity in the Spirit was. And I said last week that what we would do tonight is we would pay attention to the first part of the phrase in verse 3, making every effort to maintain. The idea that Paul's conveying with this phrase is simple. The unity that we have, that we have been given, is not something we are to attain or to acquire or achieve. It's already been achieved and acquired and attained for us by God in Christ. But what we are to do is to maintain it. That's because, apart from maintenance, the unity that God has accomplished in Christ, you know what happens to it? It breaks down. The word that is translated maintain comes from the Greek word traos, which is the verbal form of a noun that means to a person who keeps watch over something in order to guard it. And so Paul is telling this group of people here that the unity they have in Christ is something that they have to guard, they have to protect, they have to preserve it. And then the phrase there that says, making every effort, tells them how they should go about maintaining, protecting, and preserving the unity that is theirs in Christ. It's not something that they're supposed to take for granted. It's not something that they're supposed to work at a little bit or try now and then, but they are to make every effort. He means to tell this group of believers here in Ephesians, in Ephesus, excuse me, and us here tonight, that the unity that we are to maintain is something that we are supposed to do everything we can to protect. Something that we are to gather up all of the strength of our intellects, our creativity, all of our resources to do what we can to keep that unity intact. To put it in terms of the story I shared at the start, that for us in that room of leaders who were all working together, God called us, as he calls all of us here, to do what we can to keep the unity that he has given us healthy and alive and thriving. Now tonight, I have three practical ideas for things that we can do, sort of routine maintenance for the unity of a community like this. Now, some of you are here tonight. You've come as visitors, and you're not going to be here next week, and you're not a regular part of this community here. And if that's who you are tonight, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take notes on these three things, and then when you go back to the church that you're regularly a part of, do what you can to maintain the unity there by trying to follow these sort of guidelines. And if you're a part of this community regularly, what I share in these next three ideas, this is what I want you all to try to do. Okay, to get these ideas in your head and to make a commitment together with me that you'll do what you can in this community to maintain the unity that God has given us by following these three sort of guidelines or rules. Got it? Let's get right into them then. And I have slides tonight again. And the first sort of idea that if we come to the scriptures and ask, what is it that we can do to maintain the unity that God has given us is right here. We can avoid unnecessary conflict. Excellent. Thank you. The truth is, whenever a group of people come together around some similar ideas, they can become argumentative. In a good community of faith, in a good church, there are people who believe and they're very serious about what they believe. That is a very good thing for a church to be. A church should be a place where people think a lot about who God is, and they develop their ideas about who He is, and they hold on to their convictions with strength and with seriousness. That's a great quality for a religious community to have, to become a place where people know what they think, and they're in earnest about it. That's very good. But what happens often in communities like this, in churches where people take belief seriously, what happens very often in groups like this is that when disagreements arise, people fight with each other. Now, I want to make this clear. There are some things that are so important they should be fought about. But many times, and you can do a study of the history of the church and see this, many times people within churches have been divided and gotten at each other over things that, if you really look at them from an objective standpoint, don't seem to warrant the conflict that they have given rise to. No doubt about it. If as a church we will maintain the unity that God has given us, one thing that will be required is that we make sure that we avoid unnecessary conflict. Let me show you a picture of what I mean. Hold on, not yet. 7 or 8 years ago, I lived in Philadelphia in a house with 14 other Christians. All of us had gone down to that city because we wanted to follow God, and we gave up a year of our lives to be interns in a house that was set up for people serving in a very poor school in Southwest Philadelphia. All of us were serious Christians. All of us were serious about what we believed. In a setting like that, you have every opportunity for unnecessary conflict. Here's what it was. On the first floor, all the guys lived. On the second floor, all the women lived. And upstairs on the second floor, there was a room in which lived Chris Ann Coons and Jolinda Bowens. And they liked different kind of music. Now, the truth is, Chris Ann was further along in her faith than Jolinda was. And that was just the fact. But Chris Ann had decided that it was never appropriate for a Christian person ever to listen to anything other than Christian music. It could only be explicitly Christian in content, or it wasn't okay to listen to. Jolinda did not share this belief. Now, leaving aside the question for a moment as to whether it is correct that a Christian should only listen to Christian music or not, the truth was these two women had different opinions. And so what they did is they went to the person who managed the house and asked if they could change roommates. And their request was granted. Do you think this ended the conflict? No. See, what happened was at dinner table or when we were cleaning up or hanging out around the house, inevitably, if you were sitting with one of these two women, you'd begin to hear about how wrong the other person was. There'd be all kinds of talk about what a crazy nut Jolinda was, or how Chris Ann was off her rocker. There was all kinds of conversation, always around this subject, whether it was right for a Christian to listen to this music or not. One day I got home from school. At the end of the day, I love to kick my feet off. Or, come on, my feet. My shoes. My feet were attached. Kick my shoes off on the bed. One day I do this and I hear it from upstairs. How should I? How should I? You know the song? Amy Grant. Chris Ann's favorite. Eleona, I don't know. filling the whole house. Everybody is now grooving to Amy Grant. After the second stanza, I don't mind so much. After the second stanza, this right here. Boom, 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 boom. Loud footsteps. Door swings open. This is where Jolinda lives. The door swings open, and what I hear? I hear, you know who I hear? Chuck D. You know who I'm talking about? The rhyme animal. The incredible. Chuck D, number one. Yeah, loud as can be. Jolinda liked Public Enemy. That was her band. So over the top of Amy Grant, I now hear Don't Believe the Hype. This is the conflict. For those of you who don't know, this is Amy Grant, and this is Flava Flav. Let's see one more slide. Now, you can see that there's... Oh my. The next morning, in fact, I woke up again to Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Fight the powers that be! Back and forth. Do you know that those two... And you can skip the slide. Those two fought over that, and they started to dislike one another, and they tried to get different people in the house to agree with them, and there was nothing good about that. It didn't help either one of them. And I have to say this, even if Chrisanne was right, and it was wrong to listen to this band, or if Jolinda was right, and that her freedom in Christ meant she could listen to whatever, it didn't do anything at all but divide that house up. And the truth is that in every community of faith, in that one, at that house, and in this one here, there will be times when people have differences of opinion. And listen now, I don't mean just about what music to like, but whether listening to one sort is faithful to God or not. People will have disagreements about how our obedience should look in life, how we should dress, how we should carry ourselves in the world, the things that we should talk about or think about, the way we should vote, our ideas about this or that particular subject. And a lot of these subjects in churches will actually have true religious content and will matter. But unless a community of faith learns how to deal with things like this in an appropriate way, the community will be torn up and the maintenance of the unity will be compromised. I want you to turn, and I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to find the book of Romans, and we're going to look at a very simple scriptural text that helps us understand that this is one of the ways we can maintain the unity that God has given us in Christ. Find the 14th chapter of Romans. And I have to tell you, the Bible is absolutely full of beautiful stuff like this. This book of Romans was a letter that Paul wrote to another church. In the same way that he wrote one to this church in Ephesus, this is a letter that went to this community in Rome, and he knew that this church, just like every other church, was subject to decay and breakdown because people got into a lot of fights. And so in the 14th chapter of Romans, he addresses this possibility when he writes this. This is what verse 1 says. It says, "Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions." Every part of that sentence is important. Welcome those who are weak in faith. There will be people who we ought to welcome into this community, and their faith is not strong. Maybe it doesn't even exist. But we're to welcome them, he says, and we're to welcome them not for quarreling about opinions. And he goes on to depict for in Rome what some of those opinions were. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Now, I happen to love steak, and this is just too easy a cut on vegetarians, so I'm going to leave it aside. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain. And those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat. This is one issue that Paul saw that was divisive among his people. Some people had deep religious convictions about what they should eat. He goes on to say later in the chapter, some people think this is the right day to have a church service. Some people think it's this day. Some people think you should celebrate this festival. Some people think you should celebrate this festival. Paul knows that people are going to disagree about this thing, these sorts of things in the community of faith, and he tells the people in Rome, welcome people who are different than you, who have weak faith and different opinions, but not to quarrel. And here's why he tells them to welcome. The second half of verse 3 is the rule. It says this, "For God has welcomed them." You see that God has welcomed the people we disagree with? Because he welcomed us when we disagreed with him. That's what it means earlier in the letter when Paul tells all people that while we were still sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for the ungodly. That means that God welcomed us when we had the wrong ideas about what music to listen to or what to think about this or that issue. God welcomed us then. Imagine, if you would, being welcomed into God's house. Use your imagination for a minute. You walk into God's house. You come over the threshold of his home. He lives in a nice house. You walk into his house and you think to yourself, I know deep down inside that I don't deserve to be here. And maybe you think, I hope God doesn't know the things about me that will make it so he would reject me. He walks right over to you and looks at you in your frightened eyes. And with his eyes filled with love, he says, I know everything about you, and yet I've still welcomed you into my home. I'm glad you're here. Imagine then what it would feel like. And I have to tell you, that's the truth. God has welcomed us all like that. Imagine after that moment, if you were to look away from this gracious God at someone else in his home, and you knew that they had the wrong opinion about one thing or another. What would it be like if you walked over to them and uninvited them? Would that be odd? The first rule for how to maintain the unity that I find is that we ought to learn to avoid unnecessary conflict. Now, the second rule. And I want you to be clear about this. The second rule is very closely connected to this one. And I want to say before we go on to the second rule that there are many churches who have this almost. They almost have this rule, except their rule looks like this. Watch. There are places where they go by this rule. Avoid conflict. Do you know what happens when you avoid conflict? Do you think that you get peace by avoiding conflict? We all know that that's not how it works. You can get a form of peace if you agree never to fight. You know what it's like? It's like the peace that you find in a graveyard. Because everybody's dead there. No fights. But that's not the kind of peace that we're meant to have in the church. While it is true that we, in this community of faith, and the ones that Paul wrote to, well, we are to avoid unnecessary conflict, the second rule is that we are to confront necessary conflict. And if you don't have this second approach, the first one can become extremely dangerous. In the community of faith, because there are people who know one another and who are all messed up when you get to know them, it will always be true that there will be ample opportunity for you to have to confront necessary conflict. Now again, I want you, each one of you, to think about either the places where you come from, the churches that you're a part of regularly, or the people in this community who you've had conflict with before. Maybe somebody said something very thoughtless to you and hurt your feelings, and they didn't even know it. Or maybe somebody knew that they were doing something wrong, and they did it anyway, right in your face, and you've never settled it. Or maybe there is some dynamic that exists between you and someone else who's in the same ministry group that you're a part of, and it really eats you away, but you've not said anything yet. And the truth is, they've done something deeply wrong. They have, you'd be able to say this without any question, they have been sinning. Maybe somebody in leadership that you know is just doing something that's just not right. Or somebody has a totally wrong idea about what it means to follow Christ, and you're sure you know this. It's not a question about whether Amy Grant is better than Flavor Flav, but it's deep. It's something really serious. What should you do? This is one of those moments where you have no question but to confront the necessary conflict. Now, it just so happens that there is a beautiful text that teaches us how to do this also in the Scriptures. Find Matthew chapter 18. In this text that we're going to look at together, Jesus was with a group of his followers, and he, just like Paul, knew that when groups of people seek to follow after God, there are going to be times where they fight and they disagree and they cause one another problems and pain comes because the people who are following him are all sinners. And that's an epithet that fits for all of us. And since Jesus knew that, he knew that he was going to have to teach his followers how to confront necessary conflict. So if you would find verse 15 in chapter 18 of Matthew, let's look together at how to do this. And again, bear in mind, this is something that we are to do in this community. Here's what it says. If another member of the church sins against you, that is to say, if someone in this group here just wrongs you, this is what you ought to do. Look at what Jesus says. Go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. Now, that's a very simple direction from Jesus, but you'll agree with me, I'm sure, that there are two options that we almost always choose before we choose that one. When someone in a community like this does something wrong against us, the first thing is to just pretend it didn't happen and bury it. They've wronged us and they hurt us, we just push it down. And when we do that, it's like pushing a seed into very fertile soil. It will always grow up. And if we try to cut it down without dealing with the roots, it'll just grow up again. That's one option that we pursue. The second option is this, that someone sins against us and does something wrong, and we go and we talk to someone else about them. And it becomes material for our gossip. Now, think for a moment. Have you been hurt by somebody here and gone to talk to somebody else about how awful that other person was? Or has someone come to you to talk to you about someone else who hurt them? Has that ever happened? This is bad because after this happens, not only are the two who are in that disagreement divided from one another, but now a third person is brought into the disagreement. And so you have three people divided. And resentment grows, and frustration manifests itself in all kinds of indirect anger and all kinds of passive-aggressive actions among people, and it's corrosive, and it divides, and it ruins relationships. And what it does is it takes this unity that God has given us in Christ and breaks it down. What Jesus is telling these disciples here, and what he is saying to us tonight, is that if we want to maintain the unity that God has given us in Christ, we must learn, when somebody hurts us, to go, and look how gracious Jesus' advice is here. Go, point out the fault when the two of you are alone. You know why he did that? Because he knew that in communities like this, when someone messes up, it's really easy to make someone ashamed or to cause them to lose face in front of everybody else by pointing out their fault in front of a whole group of people. And Jesus is gracious and kind. And he knows that loving, kind addressing of conflict is good for people. And so he said, go by yourself with that person. You know what else I think? I know they didn't have the technology that we have now. So it wasn't an option to say, if someone sins against you, send them a text message. But even if it had been, I'm sure Jesus would have said, go and be alone with that person. Because there's something so impersonal about the phone or about email. And so Jesus says, go with that person. Because when you do that, do you know what happens when you are face to face with someone who's hurt you and you look into their eyes? You see that God has given his image to that person too. And you remember that this person who hurt you is someone who's also hurt Jesus and him way more than they've ever hurt you. And you remember that in Christ, God is gracious to this one. And so then you can be gracious to them too. But that does not happen when you avoid the conflict. It happens when you go and you sit with them and you tell them about what happened. Now, I want to be practical because I know that there are people in this room who need to talk to other people in this room or need to talk to other people who usually are here but are off somewhere on vacation because they're not as serious as we are about Christianity. Just kidding. I'm only kidding. There are some of you who need to confront people and tell them. Look what it says. This is so profound. This is why it's true that this is an act that preserves unity. Jesus says that if the member listens to you, if you do this and the person listens to you, it's not just that you start getting along again. It says you have regained that one. The implication is when people don't confront conflict and let disagreements stay buried and they don't ever confront one another, they've actually lost each other. You're lost. And not just you, but if somebody has hurt you and you've not told them, they are as good as lost to you until you go and confront them and reconcile yourselves to each other by working through the issues. Isn't that profound? That is the second rule, that we have to confront necessary conflict. Now, if you were to go on, which you might want to do later on, you'll see that Jesus anticipates what happens if they won't listen to you. Well, he says, go back with somebody else. And now talk a second time with somebody else. What if they won't listen to you a second time with two or three people? Well, then bring it before the whole church. Make sure that the community together addresses that person and tries to bring them back in. That's how important unity is to Christ. He does say at the end there might be a time where you have to dismiss them and say, you can't be here anymore because you're so corrosive to this unity. But addressing conflict is a crucial element of our efforts at maintaining the unity that God has given us in Christ. All right, one more thing. Matt, let's see the last one. The last action that we can together undertake, which will preserve the unity that ours is ours in Christ. And this is the one that, in my mind, I think is the most potent way to preserve our unity, is to serve the world together. Now, you may know the scriptures from 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 or Ephesians 4, where Paul uses a specific image to depict what the body of Christ or the church is like. It's the body of Christ. This is a beautiful image that depicts for us clearly what our unity really is like. It is not like, as I shared last week, it's not like a bunch of the same pieces all pressed together into one place. That's not unity, that's uniformity. It's also not like the unity that we would have in a mechanism like a watch, because there's one crucial difference between the unity that we have in every mechanism, and it is that we're gathered together as members of a living organism, and the organism is Christ's body, and he is the head. And what that means is that each one of us is a part of his body in the same way that if you were to examine all of the bits and pieces of my body, in the same way that they are all gathered together into one unity. That's exactly what Paul says it's like for us. So that around us in this room, we have some people who are eyeballs, some who are hands, some who are feet, some who are, that's kind of weird to think about, the feet part, sorry. We're all different, and we're all brought together into this one body, and Christ is the head, and we preserve and maintain this unity when we work together to serve the world. Think back to the image I shared at the beginning. The best part of following Christ for me, being together with these high school leaders, working week after week, it was so good because we were all serving together the same purpose. And this is crucial. It was not a purpose that we decided on ourselves, but it came to us from the head, who is Christ. We were working together to serve him by sharing his love and his grace with young people who didn't know about him yet. We clearly had gotten that call from God, and when we worked together, all of us recognizing our mutual dependence in the same way that body parts depend upon one another, our unity was strengthened. The way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4 later on is that the body builds itself up in love. And the way we will do that as a community here is in this way. It's when all of us recognize that each of us, every one of us, not just some of us, all of us have been given gifts by God who has designed us like different parts of a body. And when we are all working together, just like the parts of a body, that is when the body will be most healthy, and that is when it will be most able to do the work that comes to it from its head, who is Jesus Christ. What happens when we do this? And this is why, by the way, it's so important for us to learn to avoid unnecessary conflict and to learn to confront necessary conflict. We're supposed to do those first two things, not just because we'll be happier if we do them, which happens to be true. But that's not the reason why the community is supposed to learn to do these things. The reason those first two things exist is for the sake of the third. It's because the work that God has for us is so unbelievably important. What happens when a community learns to avoid unnecessary conflict and address necessary conflict and then begin to serve the world together is that people who were lost get found. When a community of faith is working together, following Christ, then people who were alone get brought into a community. Then people who have no purpose at all in their life suddenly hear God's call and God's purpose and God's plan for their life, and they go from being dead to alive. When the community of faith obeys God and serves the community together, then hungry people who don't have enough food get the food they need. Then people who are naked and don't have enough to cover their own bodies, they get clothed. People who are alone and imprisoned get someone to visit them. The world that is so desperately and unbelievably bound up in chains gets freed by God's grace as he uses his body, the church, to do the work that he intends for it. We have every reason, and I can tell you this because I've seen the effects of a community of Christians working together under the leadership of Christ in unity. We have every reason to do this. because God means to use this community for his good purposes, which are better than we could ask or imagine. Not for us, but for the people who are lost and who are alone, who need to be found and recovered. This is why we must make every effort at maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want to close by praying that God will aid us in this endeavor. And then next week we'll wrap up this series on Ephesians 4:1-3. Let's pray together.